Let me first of all say you're all very welcome. We're glad you've been able to come out and join us tonight. It's good to see you all here, and it is important, I think, that we are here and able to talk about an issue that has affected many, I'm sure, even in this room, and has affected many families, and it just seems to be maybe one of the major issues that is affecting individuals, affecting families, affecting our societies, and yet one of the issues that we are probably the most prickly when it comes to actually talking and engaging with each other about, even when we're affected by it. It just seems that compared to a lot of other things, this is one issue that we find very, very hard to talk about. And so I want to say at the outset, I'm glad you're here. We won't be solving all the issues linked to depression tonight. It's a big, complex animal, but I do hope that tonight does maybe start some conversations, puts thoughts in your mind, even allows you to engage with some of the other people here, maybe to hear the stories of some of the individuals that are sharing, and to be able to go up and talk to them afterwards, and to begin getting some support, some help, even just to begin to talk about an issue that we are often, as I said, so hesitant to talk about. I do want at the outset to let you know there are two more nights we'll have. Tomorrow night focusing on parenting. Friday night we'll be thinking about the issue of loss. But you would be very welcome to come to any of these events. But we are glad that you're here tonight. What we're going to do, and what we did last night, and we'll continue to do through the next few nights, is we're going to have different people come up and at the beginning share a couple of aspects of their own experience, their own experience with depression tonight. And then we have a main speaker that's going to come up and really talk through and try and answer a question that relates to this issue. A person who knows the issue and understands the issue, but can help us to think a little bit more deeply about it. So at the outset, I'm going to ask Nathan. Before Nathan comes up, I do want to say that the three people that are going to share tonight, they're all men, and depression is something that affects lots and lots of people, but one of the groups that it certainly affects them, and probably were the most hesitant to talk, are men, and especially even young men. And so I asked Nathan, who's a good friend, if he would be willing to share tonight a little bit about his experience, because I think there's, and to share maybe a couple of just lessons that he's learned through that in a few minutes. So Nathan, yeah, if you can come up and begin by sharing with us.
I suppose, hello, my name's Nathan. I'm 27. And one of the things, I suppose, I got depression when I was 21, so I was, you know. And it sort of came on, not like a big light, it's more like a dimmer. See, part of the thing is, you know, when you have depression, you sometimes don't see it coming. And actually, to tell you the truth as well, you sometimes don't even recognize it as well. And one of the problems we have is sometimes we don't talk about it firstly because we don't realize it. We don't notice it in other people. We just think it's just strange behavior, or we think in ourselves that it's just, you know. But knowing the symptoms is very important, because then you can actually know, well, this is a problem. The second thing is actually admitting that there's a problem and saying, actually, this is a problem and it needs to get sorted. And it can be sorted, because you've got to realise, like, depression is just like any other illness. You know, the only difference is this is an illness that affects the brain. And because it affects the brain, it has an impact on your physical, your mental, and your spiritual. So it's all those things together. And therefore, trying to heal it needs that. But I'm not going to go into that, because I think I'll probably be going into it and talk. But one of the other things is, as well, is to realise as well that feeling down, feeling depressed, isn't necessarily a sin. It's not a defeat, and it's not a stain on your character. You know, just being honest and saying, I have this problem, and speaking to people close to you, speaking to your doctor and your mentor, and getting the help is actually the first step to actually dealing with the issue. and talking with others. And maybe for people here tonight who don't have depression but have family members or friends who do, you know, one of the things is that I remember was a lot of them got very frustrated because, you know, whenever you're arguing, discussing, sometimes it's arguing with people with depression, you know, you'll find that they will have a very different rationale and reasoning style. And that can be very tough because, you know, whenever you come and, you know, you try and reason with them, you sort of go away really despondent yourself. But it's realised that actually what they need is people who are trained to actually talk about those sorts of things. And that's what I found. I found with myself, whenever I went to the counsellors, they really, really did really great work on just correcting patterns of thought. And but if you are one of those people who, you know, you have a friend who has gone through that, the first thing is talk about it, but realise as well that what they may need is not necessarily your counselling, but actually just you being there, your support, your love, and actually at times just getting their head away and just taking them out for some fun event, but realising as well that sometimes they're not going to be that engaged, you know, in that sort of thing. So, but it's just being there, and prayer as well is a massive help as well.
Nathan, before you go, you know, you had depression. It hit you first whenever you were 21. When your feelings are confused and you're not sure you can trust them at that given moment, you just said that you pray and that, you know, you're a Christian. When you can't trust your feelings, you know, how do you help yourself in that situation?
Well, one of the strange things about our culture, especially those in the sort of under 30 bracket, is we've been told the lie that your emotions are everything, that you've got to listen to your emotions, and that applies to our relationships, that applies to everything. Now, you know, emotions are very helpful. We're created emotional beings. You know, God created us with emotions. But it's realised that emotions lie to us, and actually we sometimes collaborate with those emotions and collaborate with the lies, because I feel something that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. And especially in an age which is, you know, very very postmodern, you know, we're told believe your emotions, believe the subjective. But actually, you know what, one of the things that really helped me is because whenever I was in the deepest, darkest moments, was to realise actually there is an objective truth. There is something outside myself, outside my emotions, outside my head, and that is true regardless of what I feel. I know that God exists because, you know, there's so much evidence for that. I know the resurrection happened because there's so much evidence of that. If that happened, I know the Bible is true because there's so much evidence for it external to myself. If that's true, then all the things that's written in the scripture is true. And for me, that was such a help to know that actually there is external truth. And even the things that I feel now aren't true, but actually I know something that is firmly true. And that gives me a hope that even in the suffering, even when I'm going through the most unimaginable pain, that because Christ resurrected from the dead, because Christ went through suffering, because he rose from the dead and God used his suffering for the good of others and for ultimately, you know, his own glorification, that guarantees mine. And it means that even the suffering I go through right now, and God will use that for my good, for others' good, and also for the glory of God. So it's one of those things that sort of impacts all of them.
What Nathan said is very helpful. It is good to, when you can't trust your feelings, It's very important to have that measuring rod that is outside of yourself, and to have a book that is given by God, that is true, that is consistent, that doesn't contradict itself, that gives us that ability to know what is right and can correct even when our feelings are telling us something else, is so helpful and important. And you know, we're all maybe coming from different places, but those who are Christians in the room know the blessing that comes from having a book that speaks truth, even whenever we find it hard to ourselves assent and to feel that truth at the time. We still hold on and we cling on to it. Sometimes we think that an issue like depression is a new thing, or a thing even that the Bible is silent about. Well, the opposite is true. When you read the Psalms, so many of the Psalms talk about the soul being cast down. And there's, for those of you maybe who are struggling and even here looking for answers tonight, I just want to encourage you that the Bible is a wonderful place to go to begin to see others who have felt some of the same emotions that you have felt, but to see how they claw up and reach for hope, a hope outside of themselves that comes from what God has said to us. Now, the second person who I wanted to bring up and talk to is Ross. So, Ross, can you come up? Now, Ross and myself have known each other for a long period of time, and there was a point whenever I was wanting to move in the direction of becoming a pastor that I went to America, and I'd known Ross very, very well, but you know, when I was in America, he had a very difficult experience that he went through. And it was very hard to watch from a distance and not to be involved with him during that time. But we've talked a good bit since, and I thought his story would be very helpful for us tonight. So, Ross, can you begin by just telling us a little bit about what led up to your period of depression?
I think there were some things that were just sort of ongoing that were normal life, and then there were maybe some things that were triggers that maybe brought it about. So it struck me probably about the same age as Nathan, about 21. I was third year university, which is a busy time as it is. Alongside that was the president of the Christian Union, which is a very busy role and something that I enjoy. I enjoyed putting a lot of work and effort into it. Outside of that, I was living in university halls, and the nature of halls at Strandmillis anyway, where I was, everyone does everything together all the time. You eat together, you go everywhere together, so you can't even, you never have a time to yourself. I lived with a bunch of guys, and they sat up, you know, I lived with a bunch of actually Christian guys, not party guys, but that didn't stop them sitting up to 3 o'clock in the morning playing Shubit games and stuff, so, never got any sleep because of that. I didn't give up anything in my church. I did the children's club on a Thursday night, the youth club on a Saturday, the youth fellowship committee for Sunday nights, and just did way too many things on my plate. But at that time, I didn't really think that I had too much on my plate, just when you're busy and you keep going and going and going. So I had a very, very full schedule at that stage. Also probably at university as well, which is common for a lot of people. You get your student loan, which seems like absolutely loads at the time, but it's not really that much. So I usually go through your student loan just going out for coffee or going out for dinner with friends. So sometimes, you know, you're waiting for your next wee payment to come through, and I get really stressed. I still get stressed if I feel like the money funds are getting low, and I did not want to go to mum and dad and say, listen, I'm getting low on funds, because they're like, what, you spent your money on just coffee, basically, or whatever. No real reason for it. So that was something that would get me a wee bit stressed out anyway, alongside that. So coming up towards the end of my third year, which was very busy, there was only 9 people in my class at Strandmill. It's a very small class. And one of my friends in class took their own life very suddenly, very unexpectedly, and just total shock for all of us. Someone at the exact same stage of life as you as well, and then you're part of that's in your head. There's someone just like me, and that's what was going through your head. I didn't see it, so there's a bit of guilt there. that could be me in that situation. So that was something that was a big shock at the time. Also, at the end of my time as CU president, no one really stepped forward to be CU president for next year. So at the very last minute, I threw my name in the hat to do it for another year again, without really putting much prayerful consideration into it, to be honest. And then eventually someone else did step forward and they went with that person. And that was totally the right decision. But at the time, whenever you're a bit sensitive as well, I thought, was my year not valued, or do they not think much of what I've done as well? So that's in your head. And then because our class in university were so flat, we were, part of it were teachers, PE teachers, so we had to critique each other's lessons and give each other's pointers, but we were all being very gentle and soft with each other because we were going through that period, and the lecturer was trying to make a point, you need to critique each other and get in there. And possibly because I am such a confident, positive person, he chose to really rip into one of my lessons just to show everyone, come on, you need to do this. And he was doing it in good nature, but again, very sensitive at the time. And that was the last lesson I had before my teaching practice. And I had chosen to do my teaching practice in the south of Ireland rather than here. So I went on my own down south, low in confidence, thinking, feeling a bit rejected about the CU thing, thinking about the friend suicide. And the way it worked down south as well was the teachers there are different to here. They said, you take the classroom, I'll be in the staff room, it's up to you. I did not know what I was teaching, didn't feel prepared for it, and I was in total panic mode. And at night, just I went through really a few weeks with non-sleep at all, total insomnia, couldn't cope. Got to the stage where I couldn't type out lesson plans because I couldn't read, think, the page in front was blank. And one night in particular, just another endless night of sleep, lying, panic, stricken, I couldn't go to tomorrow. I didn't know how I was going to get up and go into that school tomorrow. I couldn't plan for the lessons, so I had nothing to go in and teach. No one was there to support me. I had 101 things going on in my head, and I didn't know how to stop life. It was just, I didn't know how to stop going into the next day. And I phoned my sister, and basically at that stage, I had to pull out of Dublin, and come back home and explain to my parents, and because it went down sort of bubbly and they knew me, they were sort of, trying to see, is this serious or what's going on? And went to the GP and went through the usual steps that you do with the GP, and they said, listen, you know, this is depression really you're struggling with. And I didn't really want to accept that. And the doctor was quite forceful and told me, no, this is depression. You have to deal with it, and how to deal with it, and put me straight on medication. And I remember actually going over to the pharmacy, and whenever he told me that, all that shock and all this was like a wave coming over me, standing at the pharmacy just with a face like nothing. I'm standing there and I felt so ashamed. I thought, I'm handing this over, this girl's looking at me, she thinks he needs antidepressants, look at his face, look at him, he couldn't be more. I just felt, I look so depressed, she knows. Later, you know, whenever I had to go back in future, you know, went back gladly and chucked it in and took it, whereas that time I remember the sort of shame over it. So that's how I came to that point. And initially I think it was maybe burnout. But then, even then, once I took off, I had to take off everything. I had to postpone university. And there's 101 things to deal with, even financially. Pulling out of Dublin, when do you go back to university? You're going to finish out your year. Having to pull out all of all the organisations I was involved in. So I had to make lots of calls. But whenever you're in a depressed state, you cannot deal with anything. And it wasn't, I didn't just think, right, I'll tick this wee one off my list. There was 101 problems, and I couldn't do anything at that stage is the way I absolutely felt. I just thought there's so many problems and I cannot deal with them, was the state that I got myself into.
Tell us, before we talk about how you spoke, tell them the story about the going to buy your Christian book.
So I took off, and then I recognised I was depressed. I felt very heavily depressed. I thought, oh flip, I'm depressed. What do we do with this? I wanted to deal with this in a Christian way as well. So I just wanted to find, you know, I knew the doctor's advice and I had the medication, but I wanted some sort of Christian perspective. So I spent a bit of time researching online. Is there a book or something I could read, or some discreet way of finding out and getting some help without really going to someone about this? Because you're sort of, you have pride as well, and you don't want to blab to everyone, is the way I felt at the time. Well, that would have been the right thing to do. So I found a book called A Practical Workbook for the Depressed Christian, and it looked like a really thick, detailed book. So I went into the Christian bookshop, and I couldn't face even going to look for it, and that was too much of a hassle and stress for me. Went up to the counter and asked for it, and over over the tannoy, the guy hit the thing. There's a guy at the counter here. He's looking for a practical workbook for a depressed Christian. Same thing. Me at the counter like this here. Everyone's looking at me. It was just, it's hilarious now, but at the time it was so bad.
Ross, you said when you hit that period of depression, you had 101 decisions to make and you couldn't make one of them. What was it about making each decision that felt that you couldn't make it?
Well, it wasn't just the one we decided. It wasn't just, I'll phone uni and postpone it. Then to me that was, am I not going to go back to university? Am I going to be going to university? If I go to university, do I have to become a teacher? Do I want to become a teacher for the rest of my life? If I'm not going to become a teacher, what am I going to do with my life? Where's money going to come from? How am I going to live? What's going to happen? It wasn't, and then, you know, to phone up and pull out of the youth club, you know, what sort of ministry is, what's this? Am I rejecting serving? I've always loved youth. Now, what does this mean? Will people want me? Just no matter what it was, it couldn't just, my father kept telling me, how do you eat an elephant? One spoon at a time. And now that is helpful, it's an old saying, but for me, I was thinking, how would you ever eat an elephant? Just hard to get through to someone at that stage. But to me, I couldn't make one small decision. And university was a big pressing one because I had to go back, or else I had to not go back. But that was a big decision to face in front of me. And there was a sort of time pressure, understandably, in the uni's part of when you have to, whether you're going to take a full year out or just take not finish that year, how you do things. So for me, that was huge, and I had to take over a full year out. And I would say, really, then, for more than that, so for a period of more than a full year, I was totally, really depressed and very much needed the medication that the doctor prescribed. A few times, I started to feel a bit better, and I decided myself, right, that's it. You know, I'm just going to stop taking it. I don't need to tell people, that's it. I just want to show people. I want to get back. I was determined to get back and feel better, which was the wrong decision. You shouldn't do these things cold turkey, as the doctor tells you. And I tried to do that twice, and you know, it did no good for me, and I had to come back, which shows you how useful the thing can be. Another thing, generally, I would say is this is something that I went through for a period of more than a year. It was a very big ordeal in my life. I think it's something, actually, in a strange way, I think God's used that to teach me lots of things, and he's used it to make me useful. He's used it to teach me lessons as a person, as a teacher, as a Christian, as a church member, as a family member. So it's something that God purposed for me to go through. And also, when you hear of depression, I would have thought it was before someone's got depression, like they're just, you know, a morbid person. It's a constant condition you have your whole life. Whereas it can be like that for some people. It takes very many forms, and it's not an easy solution. Whereas it can be like an illness that you can go through a period of and learn to treat and diagnose as well. Nathan said a lot of things that really resonated with me as well, and you don't recognize it. And whenever I sort of went to the doctor and it was caught, it was in a very deep condition, and it take a long time to come back from that. Whereas now I can manage it, and if there's ever anything that I know would be a bit too much or could be potentially stressful, or you're taking on too much, I know now to not take on too much. Manage, guard my sleep, exercise, talk to people, so that I won't allow myself to get into that condition, because I've learnt those lessons as well.
You know, as you manage it, what sort of things do you do now that are different to what you did before to manage it? You started talking about a few of those, but talk about that a little bit more.
Well, I was a total yes man. I just wanted to do everything for everybody, and church-wise as well. It's a good thing. Any talk or anything that anyone wanted me to do, I would do it, because you think, you know, you're able to play the guitar, you're able to work with young people because you're a teacher, and you enjoy working with youth. So you can, in theory, do all these things, and you can easily agree to do everything for everybody in your own church and other churches or whoever wants you. So I was very much a yes man, whereas I've learned to... you don't want to be selfish with gifts you have, but sometimes you kind of have to be, or sometimes you have to learn to say no, because you have to protect yourself. You have to pray about opportunities that you're given, and even sometimes acknowledging that people have really prayed for you to do something, whereas maybe you could give someone else an opportunity. In terms of the CU, I thought, you know, I was the man to do it. I had to do it because, you know, who else would do it? Whereas it's good to have that bit of humbleness to realise other people can step in and do things as well. From a Christian perspective, the book that I eventually got, it had a really helpful diagram that was like two overhead projector slides. One showed symptoms and conditions of someone with depression: struggle with sleep, struggle to read, struggle with concentration, struggle with feelings of self-worth. And on the other side, it had, as a Christian, feeling low, not reading my Bible like I should. And actually, when you put them over, a lot of them overlapped. So it's not, you're not depressed because you're a bad Christian, and being depressed doesn't make you a bad Christian, but sometimes the two can overlap and it can be very confusing, but that's very helpful to know as well.
You see, whenever you reflect, for people who are here maybe who have somebody close to them that is depressed, what sort of things did other people do that were helpful or not helpful?
That's a very difficult question as well, because there's so many different people. Nathan again said some things that I thought were really just totally same thing. I actually came back to my church and people were asking me about it every week, really prayerfully and concerned, and totally their heart in the right place, but I was embarrassed talking about it every week, or I didn't want to talk about it every week. And that was the church that sort of really grown up through the youth fellowship, and really loved the church, but I just felt such an awkwardness and embarrassment about it that I left. More my own fault than the church's fault, but I went to another church. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to ask people, because it shows care. I know people prayed for me. I know people actually in this church here that prayed for me every day, and I know Andrew was over in the States praying for me, and people all around the country praying very faithfully for me. And as Nathan said, just that offer of support. And some people said to me, listen, you could come over to my house and watch a film sometime, because they knew I was off everything. Sometimes during the day, come over to my house. I never actually went round to the house, but just knowing that offer of affection and a real genuine offer, that meant the world to me. And as Nathan said, you're not always going to be cheerful, and friends accepting that and just being in your company even when you are miserable, things like that just mean the world. And prayer really is, prayer changes things.
Since you had depression, one of the things you had shared was that other people are sometimes come to you and are even sent to you to talk about it, and it's not always easy. But as you've mixed and you've heard other people talk and share bits and pieces of their story, what do you notice about all the different stories?
I find it difficult sometimes when people are pointed to me, because even after I was very raw and fresh after recovering from it, or not fully recovered, sometimes people were sent to me, and you know, Russell guide you, and it was felt a lot of pressure, because sometimes people come and feeling suicidal, or a 23 year old guy trying to help them through that, and it felt a lot of pressure. But I do think it is important. You do understand people. Whenever people offered me support that had been through it, I knew that meant a lot. I think it is important for people that have suffered or do suffer it to reach out to each other as well. If that answers that bit.
You were saying as well just how one case is so different to the other, and even how you handle it. Is there any advice that you would give?
Totally. There's so many different forms. As I said, it can be a more ongoing condition. It can be something someone goes through for a period. It can be brought on by circumstances. There's so many different types, and there's no real set fit of how to help somebody. But you can always pray for people. You can always offer that support and just withdraw so that they know you're there for them if needed.
Ross, that's very helpful. Thank you very much for sharing with us.
I do think it is especially helpful to have heard from Nathan and Ross, and to see that often depression doesn't, you know, come and affect necessarily the people you would assume it would affect. You know, those who know, well, I have to be careful what I say. I remember organising a camp one time, and Nathan came to it, and it was in Castle Welland, and about 3 in the morning I came down the stairs and he was in the fish tank, or putting another boy in the fish tank. So, and then I know Ross very well as well growing up, and Ross is bubbly and confident and a master too, and they're not the boys that you would normally stereotype and think would be prone to depression, and yet the truth is that, you know, stereotypes are so dangerous, aren't they? and they cloud our judgment, and they can even misguide us in terms of the support and even the need that we have to talk and get help when we need it. And so I really appreciate Nathan and Ross getting up and sharing and even just reminding us that this is something that could affect us, and when it does, we need to talk. Now, I'm really glad to have Harry with us. Harry has been a long-term friend of our family, and is a man who has been in ministry a long time and has his own story too, but he knows the Bible, and he loves God, and he has a heart for people, and I'm really glad that he's here and able to share with us tonight. So Harry, please come and speak.
Thank you very much, Andrew, and it is good to be with you tonight and be able to share with you. Two things that I'll say that I've said before I really begin to speak. First of all, whenever you're asked to speak at any meeting and somebody gives you a title, it's very hard to work out what exactly they want you to address or how they want you to address it. So what I'm doing tonight is addressing this question my own way. Might be what you expect, and you're not going to get any magic bullets to deal with the problem of depression, because I don't believe there is one. So I'm going to approach it my own way. All right? The second thing is this. I'm in a hall and there's no clock. So I'll just keep going till somebody falls asleep or somebody walks out or something like that. Does he not? Oh, just a calendar. Is that what it's called? Good job. Good job. Oh, that's good. That's good. If I was to give a title to what I'm going to say tonight, I would use three words. And it's just this. Christians suffer differently. And I want you to think about that. Christians suffer differently. Now, first of all, to clarify it, there is a similarity in the way in which Christians suffer with the way that people who are not Christians suffer. Because we are all citizens of a fallen world. And living in this fallen world, we have to deal with the things that come with that. And Christians are not immune from the suffering that there is in this world. It's part of living in this world. And if you hear anybody who says anything different to that, they're quite clear about it. That is not a biblical point of view. Biblical point of view is that even Christians suffer. Now, we've had two young men sharing their stories this evening. Let me briefly tell you a little bit about my own experience. I'm from Lisburn. Went to Lisnagarvey School. Was an absolute disaster at school. Left school, began to work in my father's business. And I had been saved when I was 8 years old at a Bible club camp. And that's where I first met Joan McKinstry here when I was a very, very, very little boy. And I went on growing up as a Christian, involved in different things as I grew older. And eventually I went along to Bible college in England. And there I met my wife, Christine. And we completed our course in Bible college. She was from Scotland. We came home here, lived in Warren Park in Lisburn, and began to work full-time with Bible Club Movement. Now, in those days, the new recruits in the Bible Club Movement were supposed to do a candidate's course in the United States of America. For various circumstances, Christine and I weren't able to do that at the time. We should have been doing it. But eventually, in 1986, we did go to America to do this candidate's course. But before going, the people in charge of Bible Club Movement in America said to us, listen, we're thinking of introducing something new for our candidates. We're going to give them psychology tests. And there's a Christian organization in Minnesota who'll assess them, and they'll give us some idea of their psychological state. So they said, now we think we know you and Christine fairly well, but would you go through this and we'll assess what they come up with what we know of you. So we had 1,000 questions to answer. Now, not written questions, tick boxes. And we got to America, and eventually we met this lady counselor. Never met her in my life before. But we sat down and immediately said to me, Harry, whenever you're filling out these questions, you felt that this was all a bit of a waste of time. I nearly fell off the chair, and I thought, how did she know that out of those questions? Because that's exactly how I felt. And she said to me then, a bit later on, Harry, unless you make major changes in a short space of time, you're either going to have a stroke, a heart attack, or a total breakdown. That was in 1986. Came home from America, worked with Bible Club for a while, then went to Craigavon to be a pastor in a church in Craigavon. One Lord's Day in 1993, I came home from our morning service, and I'd had to do the thing that I hate most in church, and that is give the announcements. Because I always make a mistake if I have to give the announcements. So I came home and went into the bedroom to change out of my suit, as I still would in the Lord's Day, and my wife Christine was there, and she made an innocent joke about the mistake I made in the announcements. Even the children would have joked about it. And I said to her, well, sure, that's just me. I can't do anything right. I'm no good at anything. And I knew immediately that there's no way I would get out the door that night to go to church. So I went to the phone, phoned a friend, didn't explain anything, just said, are you free tonight? Will you come and preach in Craigavon? Went back into the bedroom, lay down, and I started to cry. The cataracts just opened. And for a week I was either sleeping or crying. I went into the very depths of a very deep depression and was put on medication and so on. The doctor told Christine on no account was I to be left on my own. Because this was a frightening thing. I just felt so useless that I was a burden to everybody, that my wife, my children, my parents, everybody would be better. This world would have been better without me. But my problem was I couldn't think of a way to finish my life that Christine wouldn't find me or she wouldn't be called in. And this is frightening. I now realize how irrational this was. But there were times prior to that when I really fell apart, that I would have been driving down the road with Christine and the three children in the car, and I was wondering, if I drove into the back of a lorry that was sitting parked, maybe we could all go together. I was a pastor. My mind was just so completely twisted. And I went right down into the depths. And I began to doubt that there was a God. But I thought, if there is a God, he certainly wouldn't want the like of me. I would be no good to anybody. So gradually, things began to get a little better. And the doctor said to Christine, well, it's safe enough to leave Harry on his own now. Thinking, just for a little while it stretches. And so Christine started to go out to church again. One Lord's Day morning she was out of church. And I was lying in the bed and my mind was in utter turmoil. And I shouted, now I mean I shouted at the top of my voice, God, if you're there, you'll have to do something to help me. And for the first time in a number of weeks I lifted my Bible. And for some reason turned to Micah chapter 7. And I read down through that chapter, I came to this little verse, and it says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. And it was just as if away down in the distance, I could see a wee light coming on. And I sort of thought, I'm going to get through this. But it wasn't immediate. After a period of time, I felt, well, maybe I could try going out to church, because I was having panic attacks and all the rest of it. If the telephone rang, I ran and hid in the bedroom. If I knew my mother was going to come to visit me or anybody, I couldn't have held a cup of tea. It was shaking so much and the tea would spill all over the place. But eventually I got out to church, made the mistake now of going to the church that I was a pastor of, went late one Lord's Day evening, sat in the back row after everybody was in. But our church was in Craigavon. Because of the vandalism in the area around the car park, they had a high fence about 10 foot high and gates about 10 foot high. I sat until they got to the second hymn and I could sit no longer. And I went out of the church door. Now the gates were locked at this time. I had no key. I would have pulled them down to get through them. Climbed over the gates to get out of that place. I was in such a state. But thank the Lord, he eventually brought me through it. See, Christians suffer. They even suffer depression. And I still have scars from it. I still have to be careful. Read the signs. Wintertime after Christmas. I always feel it after Christmas. The grey clouds sort of gather in my mind. and I need to be careful at those points in time. But you see, I had depression. But let me tell you, my wife, Christine, she had a miscarriage. For the past number of years, my wife has had a very rare problem with her pancreas that occasions intense pain. She's had major surgery twice in the Mater Hospital. A month ago, they told her it's too dangerous to have more surgery, and they're just trying to control the pain now. My father died a week before his 65th birthday. My mum's dead. Christine's father died when he was in his early 60s. Her mother has since died. My brother died 57 years of age with cancer. Why am I telling you this? Not to make myself somehow different, but let you see that we're all the same. If I went round this room, Christian after Christian could share their own stories. We suffer, we suffer, we suffer, and there's no magic bullet to deliver us from suffering. But here's the thing. Christians suffer differently. Why is that? Well, I'm going to give you five words, biblical truths that lie behind these five words that I hope you'll be able to keep in your mind. Christians suffer differently, first of all, because of the presence they have in their suffering. Here's some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, all our trials, all our troubles." And you see, we have one who is present with us if we are Christians. And he is identified here as the Father of mercies, the originator of all mercy and sympathy and compassion. And he is the God of all comfort. And whatever sort of comfort is required, whatever circumstance demands it, God is the one and the only one who has the ability and the capacity to draw near and to be with us and to give us that comfort. And whenever we are Christians, we know God is our loving Heavenly Father. This is what it says in John's Gospel. "As many as received him," that is Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the power, the right, to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." And in the midst of all of the difficulty that I went through, in the midst of that depression, even whenever I doubted the existence of God, God was still there. And he was still there to watch over me, to have sympathy and compassion and care, and to bring the comfort whenever it would be required. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he gave us this promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And whenever you read in Hebrews chapter 4, you read about the Lord Jesus, that he is our great high priest. And it tells us this, that he is our great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that word feelings is tremendously important, because you can have illnesses, infirmities, that produce feelings that are harder to cope with than the illness or the infirmity. You understand what I'm saying? And there is one who is the very Son of God, who came down into this world and walked in this world in humanity, that he might be able to enter in and share, and not just sympathize, but to go beyond that, to empathize with us in all of those feelings that come and bombard us. And you see, Christians do suffer differently, because in the midst of all their sufferings, they know there is one who is with them, who is the originator of all mercy, who is able to extend the comfort that is needed, and whose very Son has walked this earth and is affected by, influenced, touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. That's tremendously precious. We suffer differently because we have this presence with us in our sufferings. We suffer differently because we have the assurance that there is purpose in our suffering. It must be dreadful to suffer and yet feel that there's no purpose in this. No point to it. Just suffering, as it were, for the sake of suffering. But whenever you're truly a Christian, you have the assurance that there is purpose in this suffering. There are three purposes that I could point to in suffering for the Christian. Many more than three, but just deal with three. Listen to what it says here in 2 Corinthians again. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, all our troubles, our trials, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And you see, God uses suffering to equip us to be able to minister and help and bring aid to others who are in need. That's why he doesn't just permit his people to suffer. He wills that they will pass through suffering in order that they will be equipped to help those who are in the sort of trouble that we have been in. I never, 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 never would wish the experience that I had on anyone. But I say this carefully, sincerely. I thank God that in his divine wisdom, he ordained that I should go into the pit of depression. Because it has given me an insight that I didn't have before. He taught me how to weep. And he has given me the ability I didn't have to be able to understand where other people are at in the midst of their darkest times. I think of going to see a man, a fellow called Tom, and it was in Oma, in the psychiatric hospital in Oma. And when Tom was there at first, I'd known him before he went in there, and I would attend our church and so on. And I would go into him, and in the first few weeks, he would come into the room where I would wait to meet him, and he would say, "Hello, Harry," and then he would just get down on the floor and lie flat on his back on the floor and stare at the ceiling. And the conversation would be carried on with Tom lying flat on his back, talking. If I hadn't been brought in the providence of God to the depths I was brought, I could never have understood Tom. Couldn't have known what was going on in his mind. Whenever I meet people and they have these feelings of utter worthlessness and uselessness and feel it genuinely that this world will be better without them, I would never have been able to understand that until I reached those depths. And you know, this is true with all areas of suffering. The Lord brings his people through those things with this point, purpose in mind, that they'll be equipped to help those who are in need and bring some degree of comfort to them. There's another purpose that God has in this. And Paul himself experienced this whenever he was really struggling. He had what he called the thorn in the flesh. Don't know exactly what it was, but it was some sort of physical ailment. And you know, it was like a stake that staked him to the ground. And he says that he prayed to God three times earnestly that he would remove this from him. And God said to him, "No. Please do not run away with the notion that there's some prayer that you can say that will automatically deliver you from your sufferings. God may answer the prayer, he may deliver you, but frequently God says no." And why did he say no to Paul? Because this was being used by God to make Paul more and more dependent on the Lord. And it says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the revelations that I have been given, in case I become proud as a Christian and self-confident and self-inflated, God brought this into my life to nail me down so that I will be cast more fully in him." You know, the safest place for any Christian to be is just leaning as hard as they can on Christ and depending absolutely and totally on him. And sometimes he has to do something to bring us to that place. And I have to bear testimony that I was taught to lean on the Lord in a fashion that I'd never done until he knocked the props out from under me and showed me how weak I really was. The third purpose that God has in these things, you know those words, some of us do know those words in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that are love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And all means all. All things work together for good. But what's the good that God has in mind? Well, it goes on to say that whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. What? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And God's design is to make us more and more like Christ, more and more like him, and to cultivate the graces that were in Christ. And at times, the means God uses, the school he brings us through to cultivate those things, is the school of suffering, to make us like Christ. Did anyone ever suffer as Christ did? How can we expect to be like Christ without suffering? And he makes us more like Christ through these things. See, we have a presence. We have a purpose. But not only that, there's a power. A power that a Christian is granted. And it's not of themselves, it's outside of themselves. Whenever Paul prayed there in 2 Corinthians 12 and asked God to remove the thorn in the flesh from him, and God said, no, I will not remove it. But then God said this, my grace is sufficient for you. To carry this burden, this suffering. Now grace, if I were to ask you, what does grace mean? I wonder what the response would be. Well, grace has two aspects to it. God's grace. Grace means, firstly, God withholding from us what we really deserve. And secondly, God giving to us that which we could never deserve. And in the midst of our suffering, God promises to his people that he will give them that which they never, never could merit or deserve. And that is his grace, his strength to endure and to carry that burden. As astonishing the grace that God can give in the midst of suffering. I thought about this last night whenever I was in our own prayer meeting in Stone Park. Stone Park is in County Fermanagh, by the way, right out in the wilds. It's not a village or anything like that. It's more cows around us than there are people. And whenever I was sitting in the prayer meeting last night, I thought of some of the people who were sitting there in that prayer meeting. Just behind me there was a lady called Anne. When I first got to know Anne her husband, it was over 20 years ago. At that time I was the pastor in Craigavon and they lived there. Her husband was a chronic alcoholic. Now I'll not go into all the details, but after I moved to Stone Park, about 10 years later, this couple arrived in Stone Park, and to my amazement they had moved to live in the town 5 miles away from where we are in Stone Park. And Anne's husband told me that first night out at our church, they were amazed to see me. They didn't know where Stone Park was, and they arrived in and her husband told me 2 years after I'd left Stone Park, he was out walking his wee dog one day. And he just stopped in the middle of the footpath and looked up and he says, oh God, if you're really there, I need you to save me and change my life. He never took a drop of alcohol after it. His life was transformed. But his body was severely damaged because of the abuse that had taken over the years. Cut a long story short. A couple of years ago, circulation got bad in his feet. Developed gangrene in both feet. About 2 years ago or so, both legs were amputated. He got home from hospital for a period of time. But last year, he spent the bulk of last year in Altnagelvin Hospital as the gangrene started to make its way right through the system. I went up with his wife because the doctor had asked to see her along with her husband on a given day, and Anne wanted me to go with her, so we went up. The doctor came in and explained to Anne and her husband that the treatment he was receiving was counterproductive. There was no point in continuing it. and he was going to die. Derek, that's his name, says to him, well, doctor, I don't mind, so long as I know I'm going to heaven. Now, I have to say this. He was so ill, he was saying, doctor, I don't mind, literally. The doctor left. I said, Derek, you said you don't mind dying so long as you know you're going to heaven. I said, I'm no doubt you're going to heaven. Christ has saved you and changed your life. Now, this is the truth. Derek lying there, what did he do? He goes, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. A man who has lost both his legs, body wrecked with gangrene, and he knows that he's going to die within about 48 hours. And he lies and he sings to me, Jesus loves me, this I know. Just across the road from Anne, Derek did die, and he was buried last year. Anne's sitting behind me. Just across from Anne, there's a young couple. Well, a younger couple. And Helen is a girl. Her dad was a farmer and accidentally crushed her with his tractor when she was a toddler. Doctors said she would never walk. She is severely disabled, but she does walk. Amazingly, I'm in Stone Park 20 years in November past. The first wedding I conducted was Helen's wedding. She was 20 years married last month. They were married, and then, to everyone's amazement, they had a baby son. Not long after that, a baby girl. But that little girl lived for 1 year and was only home for one weekend in that year. And I can still see clearly in my mind that little girl's daddy with the wee white coffin walking down the aisle of our church and going to conduct that funeral. And there that girl, disabled, having lost a child at a year old, sat behind me last night and prayed and thanked God for his goodness to her and for the blessing it was to know Christ as her Savior. That's grace. I'll tell you about a third man. And he's sitting next to Helen. Now, about 2 years ago, he began to lose his sight. He is now blind. Just prior to that, his wife got very severe dementia and her memory went and got to the stage where she just thought that her husband was her father and so on, didn't know her family. She went into a home and she spent some time in a home. And this is, what day is this? This is Wednesday. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I got the phone call that that man's wife had died in her sleep. We had the funeral service Saturday week ago. There's that man at the prayer meeting last night. And he prays, oh God, I thank you for the wife you gave to me, for the years we had together. And I thank you that she's in heaven with you. And I'm going to see her one day. And thank you, God, that you have been with me and you have helped me. Dear friends, you see, that is grace. Only God can do that for people. And God gives grace in the midst of our suffering. You see, we have a presence. We have a purpose. We have a power. Let me just mention, there are two more things, not take so long. We have a prospect. The Apostle Paul, in the same letter that I've been reading from in 2 Corinthians, he outlines his sufferings and all of the things that he has to endure. And then he says this in chapter 4. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, though our physical frame is perishing, it's suffering, yet the inward man, the spiritual man, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you see, Paul says, I have so many burdens. I have so much suffering. But I realize that beyond this life, there's another life. And there's something far better that lies ahead of me. And in comparison, the sufferings that I have to endure in the here and now, they're not worthy to be compared with it. And this is the hope we have as Christians. There's something infinitely better that lies ahead of us. There's a prospect that lies ahead. The last thing is this. All right, we've had the presence, the purpose, the power, the prospect, the perspective. See, as Christians, we have a different perspective on things. The Apostle Paul, again in this letter, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, was perfectly sinless. But yet at Calvary, He was made sin for us and He endured the penalty that sinners deserve to endure. And you see, as a Christian, you come and you look by faith to Calvary and you think of what happened to the Son of God there. All that He suffered, and this is what you realize. That is what I deserve. That's what I should get. And it reminds you, as Psalm 130 says, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who would stand? What that means is, Lord, if you were to call us to account now for our sins, who would be able to stand before you? Psalm 103 says, He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. I'll say this on a personal level. I look back to that dark night that I went through in that awful, awful pit of depression. It was horrible. I wish I didn't know better. But yet I go to Calvary in my mind's eye and I see what Jesus endured there and I realize that's what I deserve. I deserve God's punishment for all eternity. If God gave me what I really deserved, it would be indescribable. And no matter how bad things get in this life, we never get what we really deserve. But if we go out of this life without Christ, without a Savior in our sins, it's then we will get what we really deserve. I told you I wasn't come to give you a magic bullet. I'm not here to tell you, trust Jesus and your suffering will be over. I say, trust the Lord Jesus and your suffering may well continue. It might even intensify. But when you're a Christian, you suffer differently. There's resources there. They're so different. I don't know if this is what Andrew had in mind when he asked me to speak here tonight. But it's just what I thought the Lord would have me share with you. And I pray that the Lord will use it to be of help to those who do know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, I urge you to come and trust in Him. The one who suffered so much for us that the greatest suffering of all might be averted, that we might never have to endure it. Thank you, folk, for listening so very attentively. I often say to my own folk, I don't know why you've been listening carefully or just sleeping with your eyes open. I hope you've been listening carefully. All right, thanks, Andrew.
It's a very somber thing, isn't it, to have a discussion like we've had tonight and to think about the reality of depression. I think part of why we are often so hesitant to talk about this subject is because the subject itself is bleak. You know, we aren't talking about something that will disappear. We're not talking about the magic bullet, but we are, and we have heard that there is a wonderful shepherd who takes us through the valley, who travels with us through the valley. And for those of you who maybe are struggling with depression, or maybe someone in your family is struggling with depression and you're a Christian, I think that was a helpful message for us to be reminded that this isn't something that will just be wiped away until we reach glory, but it is something that our God will draw closer to us through those difficulties than we could ever know or imagine. His grace is always sufficient for us. And if you need to talk to Harry, if you wish to talk to Ross or Nathan or indeed anyone else, please do tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian and you have come and you can relate with a lot of the experience and the practical descriptions of how these men felt, and know there are other people in this room who have experienced a lot of the same things. But I hope when you heard what Harry said to us there, that you do see there is a difference. In church, we continually talk about a Jesus who can forgive, a Jesus who has made a way that you can have God as your Father, and God as your helper in this life. Not one who takes away your problems, but one who works in them and through them for your good and for His glory. And it would be our hope. And sometimes I think if you're not a Christian and you come to things at church, you feel that we're always trying to coerce you into joining us and to be part of our church. It's not that we want you to join us and be part of our church, though, you know, we would love you to feel welcome amongst us. It's that we truly believe that this life is very difficult and very hard unless you do know the one who can help. And so if you aren't a Christian and you want to talk to these men, or you want to talk to myself, I'll be at the door, or someone else here who maybe you came with who is a Christian, and just, we're not going to strong arm you into professing something that you're not ready to profess, but we do want to talk with you and to be able to explain further what it is that God offers, the help that He gives, and even show you the Bible and how God's Word actually says these things. We're not making them up. We're just trying to understand and hold to the things that this book says. And we would want to sit down with you and point to that book and show you that it is God who has said these things. And that's why we believe it is the help and the hope that you need, that all this world needs in this life. I do want to pray and just ask that God would help us afterwards. We'll have some more tea and coffee and things. Please feel free to go and get that. If you want to head on, you're more than welcome to do that. But you're also welcome to stay and to talk to one another, to spend as much time as you would like here, and drink as much coffee. Just be aware, you will have to go to bed at some time tonight, but you're very welcome to stay amongst us as long as you want, and do use the time to get to know one another and to talk. But let me pray, and then you'll be free. Our Heavenly Father, we do just come before you, and tonight we have been reminded that there is a painful reality of life in this world, and often things come into our lives that we do not expect, and certainly we would not wish upon ourselves or indeed anybody else. We thank you especially for the fact that we have heard tonight that though these painful realities do come, that when we know you, there is a help, there is grace that is sufficient. We do pray, Lord, for those who in this room who are hurting, struggling. We pray for those who are Christians and ask that even now that you would take the truth of your word and you would press it upon their heart and upon their mind, and that you would use that sure and certain hope to give them the ability to go home tonight knowing that there is a good shepherd who is with them and who is helping them. We do, Lord, pray especially for anybody who isn't a Christian here and is struggling with depression. Lord, we pray that you would graciously help them through each and every day, that you would give them the peace of mind, that you would give them the ability to sleep, that you would give them help and counsel from the doctors, that you would help them and provide the attention, the medication, the support that they need. But most importantly, Lord, we do pray and ask that even something they've heard tonight would cause them to talk to someone before they leave, to find out about the hope that the Christian has and that they can also have by knowing Jesus also as their Savior. We pray that you would work and that you would help us all to even talk now and to support one another. We do thank you for the evening that we've had and for the men that have shared. And we just pray that you would be with us, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.